Turn, if you will, over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Often when we decide that we're going to purchase something, the hunt is the majority of the fun, isn't it? You decide you're going to get a car or you're going to get a new piece of furniture or whatever, and you start looking, and many times this will take us through a lot of classified ads. We may be looking at a number of different maybe newspapers or maybe Craigslist or something like that where there's a lot listed. And oftentimes at the end of the classified, there will be a statement that says serious inquiries only. And what the owner is saying is, well, I appreciate the fact that you might have some kind of casual interest, but don't bother me if you're not really going to pursue this. I think Peter says something very similar to that after the passage that we have under consideration this year. He's talked about the idea of this divine nature of which we want to be partakers. And so for the past two Sundays, we've talked about how we become that. And then he goes through a list of things where he's talking about all of these different qualities we're going to put on, and we're going to discuss those in the coming months. But I want us to look down to verse 9. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter is saying what we're talking about here is serious stuff. What we're talking about is no casual relationship with the Lord. What we're discussing is developing the kind of relationship where we are not only wanting to be like Jesus, we are making our lives to be like Jesus. So as we consider that idea, let's talk about the whole concept of primitive Christianity. When we use the term primitive Christianity, what we're saying in that is we want to do things like they did in the first century. That when those people who gave their lives to Christ in the first century practiced their religion, they were doing it under the authority of the apostles. The apostles were telling them how to do it. And therefore, if we want to practice religion in the way that's right in the sight of God, then we do it like it's described in the New Testament. And so primitive Christianity often talks about restoring things. And the idea is that over the years, perhaps practices have come in that are different from what Christians did in the first century. And so if you want to be like they were, you've got to put these practices away and you've got to restore it back to the way it was then. This morning, I want us to talk about restoring New Testament seriousness. That as we look at the things that the first century Christians did, we look at the attitudes behind those things, and in them we find a serious desire to do what's right. We live in an era that somewhat has left the idea of seriousness behind. And there are very few things that we find in present culture where people take them seriously, and that is including the concept of religion. And so this morning, as we explore this thought, what I want us to do is to look and see how first century Christians approach the idea of God and the idea of spirituality and the idea of growth. And I think what we're going to see is that far from taking this as a casual thing, these people who are described within the New Testament has a seriousness that we need to emulate. So let's begin this morning at the most important place, and that's taking God seriously. As we consider the idea of the divine nature and partaking in it, the only ones who are going to partake in that divine nature are the ones who take the divine seriously. And therefore, as we look at this, what it means is that it requires a very strong concept of God and an understanding that nothing about God is a joke. There is nothing about God that we are to take lightly. And so then we ask the questions, how did New Testament Christians do this? How was it that these people that we read about in the first century, how did they develop the concept of taking God seriously? Well, I think that's answered pretty clearly in the fact that they were very well versed in the Old Testament. These were people, the first Christians, who were coming out of Judaism. Here were people who had been followers of God, perhaps in many different ways for many years, but how they differed from others was the fact that they had a clear understanding of God. Now, let's look at some of the passages with which they would have been familiar. Go with me, first of all, back to 1 Chronicles. Book of 1 Chronicles. This is actually one of David's Psalms that's recorded back in this section. But what I want us to see is all of the different ways that David actually describes God. We're not going to read this entire psalm, but let's pick up in verse 25. Hey, verse 25. Listen to what he says about God. Just listen to the seriousness of his words. Verse 25, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." Now listen to what he tells us to do. "Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Now, I want you to note all of the times within that text, the occasions where God is glorified. Give honor to his name. Give glory to his name. Exalt his name. Remember that God has come to judge. All through this, the writer is saying, when you approach God, you must take him seriously. Let's look at a second passage. Go with me over to a passage in the book of Nahum. Here is a prophet who, really not a lot recorded of his message, one of the shorter books of the Bible. And as we look here in chapter 1, we want to read what Nahum says as he introduces the Lord. This is one of the fierier prophets. He's being sent, a second prophet being sent to Nineveh. About a century after Jonah, the people have given themselves over to wickedness. Listen to what he says about God. We're going to pick up in verse 2. "The Lord is jealous and avenging. God, the Lord, is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make it a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." I want you to listen to those words of Nahum. Here he's saying two things about the Lord. He's saying, if you are against the Lord, God is going to have wrath against you. He's saying, if you are for the Lord, God is good to you. We live in a time that does not appreciate the language that we read here. And oftentimes you'll have people kind of saying, well, these are the words of that Old Testament God. These are the words of that God who did not have a lot of love. We're under a different covenant. Here's what I want us to understand about those first century Christians. Those Jews who converted to Christianity, they had no concept of the Old Testament God. They knew Him as God, and they tried to make no distinction between the two. And what we must understand is that when we come to the New Testament, He is the same God. That God who the first century took seriously is the same God we are to take seriously. Look with me over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we look here, listen to these words. They may be a little more familiar to us than those words of Nahum. But let's just listen and see what Paul says beginning in verse 5. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you notice the strong connection between this passage and what we saw in the book of Nahum? It's the exact same message. Those who are wrathful against God will bear His wrath. Those who are approved by God will understand His loving mercy. So whether we look in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament or the book of 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, what we see there is the same message. God is going to judge based on how seriously we take Him. What about those who would say, well, those aren't the words of Jesus. Jesus' words were peace and love. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Same message. And therefore, how do we know that the first century took God seriously? It's because they understood what's being said about Him. And so we ask ourselves the question then, if I'm going to restore New Testament seriousness in my own life, what does that call on me to do? Well, it first calls on me to understand God for who He is. To understand that God is all-powerful, that He is not a God who is to be made in my image. That's been the problem of mankind from the beginning. We cannot deal with the concept of an all-powerful God, and what we desire is to take Him and to put Him into something in which we can have comfort. That's why idolatry has been so popular over the years. It's because here is something I can deal with. Something that looks small. Something that looks rather weak. And I can view it as my God. I've got to put those things away. And that's why the Apostle John tells us we must flee from idolatry. And also, I must see God as the judge, understanding that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And if we have given our lives to Him, and if we have taken Him seriously in this life, to understand it is with boldness I can come before Him, because the promises of God are there for my salvation. You see, if I'm a Christian, and I'm taking God seriously, I have nothing to worry about. God has made a promise to me. And He said, if you are faithful, I will be faithful. But I also understand that that requires understanding that salvation and destruction is real. That the language of 1 Chronicles, the language of Nahum, the language of 2 Thessalonians is true. And therefore must be followed. And I must see God as always right. I'm afraid many times people read some of the fierier language of the Bible and they say, I just don't like that. That doesn't fit with my concept of God. God is always right. And what I must do is come to agree with God, not try to recreate Him as a God who agrees with me. So, in my quest to restore New Testament seriously, I first of all take God seriously. Second of all, I take salvation seriously. When we think about the first century and the people who were coming to Christ out of Judaism, one of the things that they would have also been very well versed in was the idea of standards. The idea that there was right and there was wrong and there was a way to do things and a way not to do things. That comes out so clearly as God is making His covenant with the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, the Lord says to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Now look at what he's saying here. He's saying, if you are going to be my people, A, you respect me, you take me seriously. And B, in taking me seriously, you understand that I have put these standards for you to follow. It's no real surprise to us then, is it, that as we come to the New Testament and look at the writings of the New Testament writers, that we find Peter picking up that idea when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You see the similarities of these two passages? That's no accident. Why? Because the writers are saying just as God had standards in the old law, He has standards in the new also. And just as God had expectations for His people Israel, God has expectations for us also. And therefore, the reason New Testament Christians in the first century were serious about their salvation is because they understood that. We live in challenging times. Because in the current generation, we have a very difficult concept with standards when it comes to religion. Postmodernism has done many things to us to make us believe that every idea is right in its own way. And that has led us to a very curious situation in modern times where unity is actually seen in abandoning our standards. And so there is a great cry from, quote, Christian circles that we need to put our differences behind us and unite. In fact, the very ironic statement is, we need to find unity in diversity. Have you ever thought about the impossibility of that statement? If you are diverse, by definition, you are not united. And therefore, we've got to understand that if we are going to be serious about salvation, it is not the modern concept of we are united by being diverse. It is the concept the Apostle Paul laid down to the Ephesians when he said there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's where unity is found. And so if we've got the idea that somehow the Christian world is going to come together and going to unite around these ideas, we're sadly mistaken. Because we understand there's not a seriousness there about salvation. That in the minds of many, it's doing what I want to do. And with that, it'll be okay. That is not the case. But let me point out something else about the first century. They also understood not only the need for standards, but also they understood that there was an outcome for actions. It's very interesting to me to compare New Testament preaching with modern day preaching. Because one of the things we find in the first gospel sermon delivered is that Peter did not refrain from blaming. He did not say, "Well, I'm not going to say anything about this for fear of hurting someone's feelings." You remember the statement that he made? He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You hear that? Peter is saying there is blame here. And he talks to these people who are about to put on Christ, and he says, you are the ones who are responsible for that. And that doesn't tail off in the New Testament. In fact, we go to the book of James, and James, in talking about sin, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. Now listen to this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The book of Acts will follow suit. And it's going to tell of numerous individuals who are confronted with their sins and come to understand that they are the ones who are responsible for those sins. And so if we're going to be serious about New Testament salvation, like them, we must take ownership of what we've done. So we understand those standards, we understand our actions, we understand the eternal ramifications of those actions. Two passages which I think are familiar to us. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus gives a lengthy description of hell. And he talks about, here is a place that you do not want to go. Here is the place where the worm does not die. John chapter 14, in a comforting section to his apostles, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll return again, and I'll take you to that place. What's he describing in both situations? He's describing our choice. That based on our seriousness toward the standards laid down, based on our actions toward those standards, that there will be a decision made one way or the other. And as they did, we too must appreciate that. Let me point one other thing out about their seriousness toward salvation. These cases where we find salvation being described in the New Testament, we don't find people being begged to become Christians. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. There are times when, as we read in that sermon, that there's a fiery message being presented. And I want you to note some reactions that we find. Considering Acts chapter 2, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Philip and the eunuch were riding along, Acts chapter 8, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? We think about the jailer who, in this situation where he thought he was about to have to kill himself, suddenly he understood everything was okay. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that interesting that in the first century, they were so serious about salvation, they were the ones asking. They were the ones saying, how can I do this? Perhaps that's a lesson for us. That we don't allow our efforts in evangelism to evolve into almost a pleading for someone else to repent. Because I think that takes us in a direction that the apostles didn't go. And so many times it can take us into reasons for salvation that are not reasons for salvation. You'd make everybody so happy if you would just become a Christian. Think about what your mother would think. That is not the reason for salvation. The reason is we have been confronted with what we are. And that's a sinner. And we are serious about the standards that God has laid down. And we are serious about the eternal consequences. And it brings us to say, who can help me in this? What do I need to do? That's what we find. And if we're going to be serious about that, we follow the same course of action. I realize the destructive nature of sin. Sin is not my friend. Walking in sin is not fun. It's not carefree. It is something that is anchoring me to eternal destruction. And I've got to come to grips with that. And to understand that while God is gracious and God is merciful and God bears with me, if I am not serious about salvation, there's going to be an outcome for that. And it's also understanding that when I come to that understanding, I don't walk, I run quickly to God's gracious arms. Nobody's got to beg me to be a Christian. Nobody's got to spend hours and hours trying to somehow coerce me into this. I see what I need to do, and I do it. And it's when I do that, that I then, like the first century Christians, take my spiritual growth seriously. I believe that one of the reason our elders chose this particular theme for the year is because of their desire to see us grow. That in December, they want to see a congregation here who has taken these things quite seriously, has made the necessary application, and is much closer to God and much closer to heaven than a year earlier. And if indeed that's going to be realized, like the New Testament Christians, I've got to be serious about my growth. And one of the things we find is that they understood the serious use of time. Way back in the very earliest days of Christianity, you remember something that's told to us about those first believers? Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness of heart." Day by day, they're gathering and they're studying. Because here were people who were serious about God, serious about salvation, and now serious about growth. And what they were saying is, we want to know as much as we possibly can about this Lord and about His expectations for us. As we examine their example, we've got to realize that in the 21st century, sometimes it's not terribly easy to plan for growth. Because we somehow think, I don't think it's true, but we think it anyway, that we're busier than the rest of the time mankind has been on the face of the earth. We've got more going on. And so it becomes very easy to say, well, I'll get to God when I've got the time for Him. And if that's our attitude, that time will never come. You think about when a child enters into the world of sports, whether it be a school team or some kind of civic team. What's expected? You got to be at practice. You got to be at practice. And what's the coach going to do if you're not at practice? You're going to sit on the bench. Why? Because the way you become a good ball player is by practicing. I'm also somewhat amused at times by parents who get frustrated with practice, or maybe a child who doesn't want to go to practice. And you'll hear a parent say, well, you made a commitment. You made a commitment, you're going to go. May I ask you why we're sometimes more concerned about Little League than getting to heaven? That we see a need to get our kids to practice Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But then when it comes time for God, we say we'll get around to Him when we can. Is that really taking growth seriously? Is it restoring that New Testament seriousness? I want to share something with you that I came across. This was from the research of a man by the name of Tom Rainer, who has done a lot of study with the millennial generation in relation to spiritual things. And he came across these statistics in his study. He said, concerning people who take the Bible seriously, being Bible-based believers, if you were born from 1927 to 1945, then 65% of that generation is serious that their religion comes from the Bible. The baby boomer generation that came along from 1946 to 1964 almost cut in half. 35% are Bible-based believers. And the baby buster generation, that was a new term for me, 1965 to 1983, if that's the time of your birth, 16% of this generation bases their beliefs on the Bible. And who he has entitled the Bridger generation, 1984 or later, 4%. are Bible-based believers. That doesn't mean these people aren't spiritual. What it means is they are not basing their religion on the Bible, on the standards that are there. So what that's saying is 96% of the current generation, if indeed Rainer's research is correct, is saying there's something else out there. Well, that fits rather hand in glove, doesn't it, with the modern religious idea? Do what you feel is right. Do what you think is good in your heart. If the Lord lays this on your heart, do it. Rather than, what book is that in? Where do we go to find that? George Barna, who I've mentioned before, who does a lot of research, notes that 7% of Protestants hold a biblical worldview. Non-denominational Protestant churches score a little better at 13%. You want to know his statement? It's going to be shocking. He says the primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Shocking, isn't it? 96% are going by their own whims rather than what Jesus has said. So why are we shocked? Well, we're not. Disappointed, but not shocked. On a positive note, let me say this. That gives us great hope for evangelism, doesn't it? That there's 96% of the world out there who are not thinking biblical, that we've got the opportunity to go to them with the Bible and say, let's put all this foolishness aside. Look at what God says. And so these New Testament Christians present a very clear picture to us. Day by day, they're studying, they're digging, they're trying to better understand those standards that God has laid down. And they also understood that this growth must always occur, whether the times are good or whether the times are bad. You remember when their faith made them the object of persecution? Acts chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Can you imagine? Here were people whose very lives were at stake, and so they were being kicked out of their homes and at times even driven out of their countries. So what did they do? They preached Jesus. As they had opportunities around them with new neighbors, and they preached Jesus too. Anybody want to know the secret of evangelism? Secret's out. Here it is. Wherever you are, whatever the situation, good or bad, preach Jesus Christ. Preach the standards of God. Preach the need to think about these things and to respond to them. Because that's what they did. And they did this, which loops us around to our first point in the lesson, because they knew God came first. They took God seriously. They understood passages like Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. They understood, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And by their example, they show us what to do. So therefore, if I'm going to restore New Testament seriousness about growth, I have got to determine that's what I want to do. I have got to determine that I am going to be the one who will grow. And I got to take the time to do it. We're in the time of the year of forgotten resolutions, aren't we? All those resolutions that were made 2 weeks ago, I would imagine 99% have been broken by now. It's so easy to say, I'm making a resolution, I'm going to grow this year. It's not going to happen unless we take it seriously enough to dedicate the time to it. And the only way I'm going to be serious about that is to take God seriously. So if I want to restore New Testament Christianity, I've got to be serious about Christianity. Serious about God, serious about salvation, serious about my growth. And when I am serious about those things, I'm going to become a partaker in the divine nature because those things will be important to me. And therefore I ask myself, am I serious about that? Serious about partaking in these things Peter told us about? Serious about the things that those New Testament Christians viewed as so important? And so this morning I ask, if you're not a Christian, are you serious about salvation? Serious about the afterlife? What's going to happen? If so, it's time to take action. God is gracious. And He has said, I don't want any man suffering eternal persecution. I don't want any man suffering that punishment. And I'm so serious about it. I'm going to give you my Son that by His blood you can be saved. That invitation is open for you this morning. If you've never put on Christ, get serious about it. Come to Him realizing the graciousness of God, but seriously understanding God has said it will be one way or the other. Be raised from those waters of baptism pure, having taken your salvation seriously, and then implement it by showing the necessary growth to be like God.